Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, and a very Merry Christmas to you. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and I'm here in studio with Father Sam Keyes, and we are talking about Christmastide, this special season that's been celebrated in the church since, well, before you were born. Maybe, I don't know.
No one was alive then.
But, yeah, none of you were alive. Maybe 1,500 years, 1,600, 1,700 years, a long time. This season has been celebrated in the church. And it goes like this. It's for, at least for the Roman Catholics, in the Eastern Church, the days might be counted slightly differently. But starting at, I don't know, midnight mass or something, maybe the vigil mass on Christmas Eve, you start Christmas Day. And that's the first day of the 12 days of Christmas. And then the 12th day is the 5th of January. The 12th night is that night. And then the next day is the Feast of the Epiphany. And that would constitute Christmastide, that period.
Okay. Can I say something? Because you mentioned the Eastern churches.
Okay.
And I've been thinking about this because I don't know if you've seen in the news, there's been some conversation where Pope Francis has basically said to some of the Eastern, to Patriarch Bartholomew, and to that there's an openness to having a common date of Easter.
Oh, really?
Yeah, and so this is something that people are talking about. Some of it, I think, it's not directly related, but I think the situation in Ukraine has, caused some kind of new alliances to develop, maybe,
and I hate that because I know that's
shifting around.
And that has to do with human nature. That when you get a new enemy, you can be better friends.
So who knows how? But some students and I were talking about this the other day, and they pointed out that so what if the Latin Church basically adopted the Julian, or went back to the Julian calendar or something, and so that we could celebrate Easter with the Orthodox, would that mean we would have a different date of Christmas as well?
Oh yeah.
And they were commenting about how that could just like wreak havoc, because like so much of life in the Western world is centered around
December
Christmas.
25th.
And my comment was like, that could actually be a really good thing.
I know.
I don't know. I mean, it could be, there's something to be said for maintaining that kind of public presence, and the culture. Yep. But also, if it were radically different from like the sort of from the secular kind of world, it would be a real opportunity to say what we're doing, it has nothing to do with what you're doing.
Yeah. this is not for you, Target. This is for somebody,
right, exactly.
This is for something
like
else.
Christmas, it's not just a marketing opportunity for you. And
right.
Although somebody pointed out, well, maybe they would just keep the Christmas stuff up even longer.
Yeah. Right.
So instead of throwing everything out in the dumpster on December 26th, and putting up the Valentine's Day stuff, they would, they would go ahead and just leave it up until at least mid-January or something like that. Yeah, I don't know. But it's an interesting possibility that's worth kind of thinking about.
Yeah, it is. But one thing I do like about the secular celebration of Christmas is that, there's not actually a hard line between a secular person and a Christian person. Mm-hmm. In many ways, there's lots of people, lots of families, and as individuals, even we're social creatures. We're not just me. I'm me in a context, and so I do like that that this Christian thing does reach out from the Christian world into all the rest of that. Mm-hmm. And I think secular people like Christmas. Even if they don't.
Yeah, I mean, I think it can be a real opportunity,
right.
because it has become such a universal thing, even though we're not, I think that we're not really in any meaningful sense in Christendom anymore.
No,
but we do still have that kind of remainder of it. Actually, we have fewer remainders of it here in America than there are in some countries. I mean, some of the you know, kind of traditionally Catholic countries of Europe, they, you know, they always get off like Easter Monday and, you know, things like that.
Right.
And, or Pentecost, right?
Well, I mean, even 25 years ago in the U.S., in public school systems, you had Easter break in a lot of places. We don't have that anymore.
Well, many times you still do. They just don't call it that.
No, they call it.
They just, you know, intentionally schedule the spring break so that it coincides with Holy Week or something.
Right.
So, because especially in... if they know that there are a bunch of, you know, Catholics who are going to take their kids out to go to, you know, church on Good Friday or something.
Right.
This is one reason why, this is a really kind of tangent, but I wish we had more churches doing Good Friday, like, in the day. You know.
Mine does.
I guess I'm just so used to being part of small communities where, like, you kind of pick the time that's... the more people can make, and so, you know, it's in the evening. But I remember being struck. This was years before I became Catholic. I was in an Episcopal church, which really just took the Triduum seriously, and I remember just being amazed because they did their Good Friday liturgy at noon.
Yeah,
and everyone came. And
well, like that's what doesn't happen in my church,
right.
Is everyone comes.
That's what I was really struck by. I was like, that was really inspiring to me to see, like, families be like, you know, this is important. We're going to get you out of school to take you to church today.
Yeah.
You know, to go and, you know, and really adore the passion of Christ, you know, and experience that in a way that you really can only do that once a year. All right. Anyway, back to Christmas.
Well, that was Christmas. That we were talking about Christmas.
Oh, well, okay.
We were talking about just the way that it permeates out. Yeah. I will say about Christmas is my heart sinks anytime any of the major TV networks say they have a new holiday special. Because, first of all, you can't make better holiday specials than there were in the 1960s. All right? All the good ones were man. But second of all, you know... they're going to slip something in there that shouldn't be in a holiday.
Yeah.
Come on. Like, what? So I never feel like, yay, there's a new holiday special. I always feel like, what are these rascals up to this time?
You know there's
going to
be something stuck in there just to...
Yeah, just to... That's, whatever. All right, so it's the Feast of St. Stephen today.
St. Stephen, the proto-martyr.
The only thing I know about St. Stephen... is, I mean, a few things, but the really basically the only thing I know about St. Stephen is he was stoned to death for testifying to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and that St. Paul held the coats.
Yep, that's right there in the book of Acts.
Well, they stoned him. All right.
Yeah, so I mean, he's called the proto-martyr, the first martyr, because he's the first martyr, martyr who, you know, knowingly is killed for faith in Christ. I think it's sort of worth qualifying because here in a couple of days we've got the Holy Innocents who are also called martyrs who are killed literally days after Christ is born. So, you know, in a sense, they are the first martyrs, but they're...
a different thing.
Well, it is a different... Yeah, because I think there's a wonderful, you've maybe seen them, some of these old kind of drawings about them, and I noticed they'll always say, you know, St. Stephen was a martyr in word and deed, maybe in will and in deed, whereas St. John is not a martyr in deed, but is sort of classically a confessor, which is to say that he would have had he had the opportunity. He's sort of an honorary martyr in a sense. And then you have the Holy Innocents who are martyrs not in will but in deed. You know,
So
there's an interesting kind of when you put those all three together, you get a sort of very full picture of like the possibilities of, you know, giving witness to the faith. Which is quite nice. But St. Stephen is the first martyr, and I don't know that there's anything. His association with Christmas is, let's call it providential and accidental in a certain sense, in that, you know, I don't think anyone in the early church just associated him with like the Feast of the Nativity, but actually pretty early on, I was just looking this up, and I think I saw the date is set by around 415, and that has to do with the discovery of his relics, maybe, on December 26th. But I think really pretty much as long as the Western Church has celebrated Christmas on December 25th, it's kept St. Stephen on the 26th. So it really does kind of go pretty far back in terms of the celebration. And it's always, when you read the commentators on it, especially in the Middle Ages or sometimes earlier, there's always just this there's a reflection on the fact that Christmas, the birth of Christ, is both joy and sorrow, right? I mean that it's joy to the world, but it's also judgment. And that's, I think it's actually it's a really cool thing to think about in relation to Advent, because it's something that, we think about with Advent too, that Advent is this time of joyful expectation, but it's also a kind of time of penitence and preparation for death, hell, judgment, heaven. I mean, and it's both, right? I wrote something about that, which I think is on the website, about Advent, that I think sometimes we just resist these kind of complicated things. We want things to be one or the other,
So
you have people like, Advent is not a penitential season because it's all about like anticipating joy. And it's like, well, it is both, right? I always go to the analogy of birth, right? Because that's the one that's given to us in the most basic literal way. We're anticipating the birth of Christ. Well, if you've ever had a baby, you know that there's joy, but there's also anxiety, Like it's not a straightforward, single emotional thing. It's a mixture. And the same thing when the baby is finally born. Yeah, there's joy, but there's also kind of new anxieties that come with it, I said this last week in a homily that, when you're looking at a newborn baby, there's a sort of judgment there, that this child, it's like he or she, they can see through you, as a new parent, you just kind of it's like you're kind of standing there, your soul is naked in front of this small creature.
Yeah.
And because they're going to make demands on you.
Yeah.
Right. And they're not going to hold back in those demands, right? It is absolute.
Rotten.
Yeah. The English Catholic spiritual writer Carol Houselander, who's a great favorite of mine, but she writes this in her book, The Passion of the Infant Christ. She talks about this idea that the infant makes demands on us, and she talks about Jesus in that light, that he's not just kind of born. And he's not just kind of around for us to look at and think he's cute, right? He's asking us to totally reorder our life around him,
right?
The way that a baby does,
yeah.
I think the presence of these feasts of the martyrs right after Christmas Day is just this, the church is really kind of bringing that home, that this is not, yes, this is joy, this is good news. Christ has become man, God has become man in Christ, and he's bringing salvation to us. It's God with us, right? He's taking on our nature. He is joining us in fellowship with our humanity. But guess what? Where is that headed? Well, it's headed to the cross, and we see that right away.
Yeah, on St. Stephen's Day, we do. Yeah,
we see it. Again, if you kind of fast forward to Epiphany, I mean, if you think about the kind of traditional interpretation of the gifts of the Magi, right?
Yeah.
The gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The hymn, right? We three kings. What's the line? Myrrh I bring, its bitter perfume. Something gathering gloom.
Yeah, right.
I'm sorry,
right.
I'm not getting the language right.
No, I think the words are something gathering gloom.
Right. Yeah. that's right.
Yeah.
Something gathering gloom.
Yeah.
Yeah, but you see that in the liturgical tradition in hymnody like that. It's very much embedded in the calendar, and so we're asked to think about that and to reflect on that. So St. Stephen is the first one, and then as I mentioned, St. John is the next day,
right.
Who's not a martyr indeed, right? But he actually, one of the ways that the tradition thinks about him, I was looking at Dom Guéranger's commentary on the liturgical year, and you know, he emphasizes that in the way that St. Stephen is the kind of exemplar of martyrs, right? He's the first martyr. St. John, he says, is the kind of exemplar of virgins. And you know, because St. John, you know, celibate, so he's a kind of type of a kind of the offering of the whole of life, you know, to God, and so he has that sort of crown, if you will. He doesn't have the crown of martyrdom, but he does have the crown of virginity, as the tradition thinks about it. But then, you know, the next day, Holy Innocence, we get to the blood again, right? And we get to the actual martyrs indeed, even though they didn't choose that, right? But they are killed. I mean, Herod kills them. It's very explicit. Like, he kills them because of Christ, you know, because basically he's trying to kill Jesus. So right. He kills them.
Yeah.
You know, he can't find Jesus, so he kills them. You know, and that's how martyrdom works. That the world hates Christ. The world can't seem to find a way to kill Christ again.
Yeah.
And so we find a way to kill his people.
That's right.
Who are him, right? And we believe in a really very real sense. We are his body. And so to the kind of bodies of the saints are these kind of signs of the passion of Christ that are brought forth for us in every age, and that's why, you know, the Holy Innocents, even though they're babies, they don't necessarily know what's happening, but they still are signs to the world of that.
I think that brings us to the break. Do I have to go to the break, Darren? All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back. We're going to talk more about Christmastide. We'll talk about all these events in the life of Jesus, many of which are commemorated in these Christmastide days, these earliest events in the life of Jesus, each of which has its own precious meaning. We'll be right back with more of that with Father Sam Keyes right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What a great grace it is to have the opportunity to use the airwaves for the honor and glory of God, to be able to talk to the hearts of individuals and meet them where they are in their relationship with our Lord, and also to encourage them forward.
Women of Grace with Johnette Williams, this morning, 3 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Father Sam Keyes, and it's Christmastide. So we're talking about Christmastide. We have this season that follows the day of Christmas and goes on for at least 12 days. That's the traditional Christmastide, that old English word. But the Christmas season might be interpreted to go all the way up to February 2nd in some places. So it's been various, and I think it's important to know because you got to know when to take down your Christmas lights. What day are you supposed to take down your Christmas lights on? Some people will say February 2nd. I say February 2nd because not because I'm a traditionalist, but because I am a procrastinator, and so give me the very last day.
I think it also depends on whether your tree is alive.
Oh, really?
Well, no, I'm just thinking, practically speaking, because See, we don't do fake trees in our
house. Oh, you mean alive? Like, oh yeah, because then it'll burn your house down if you keep it too long.
Yeah, we don't do fake trees. I would probably prefer to have a fake tree if I'm honest, because I have really bad seasonal allergies. But the missus does not like.
She's
trees.
Very mean.
Very, she's so mean. So anyway, we have real trees, but you do have this kind of dilemma of you want to get it late enough so that it stays alive, right?
Right.
Through Christmas.
Yeah.
So that you don't have to like toss it to the curb on December 26th. But honestly, you don't have a lot of choice in some cases, because the trees are just cut en masse in October or something.
Yeah,
you know?
I know. Then they're shipped to Home Depot wherever you are, and that's how everyone gets their tree now.
Yeah, so we'll see. Because I think last year, I don't remember exactly, but I know that, my ideal is to keep it up until Candlemas, if possible, on February 2nd. But if the tree is if it's getting so dry that it really does become a fire hazard.
Well, it's weird because Christmas time for the world is that period after Thanksgiving or the period after the first
after
of December. Yeah. So that's Christmas time. And so you're kind of a nudge a little bit if you don't have your Christmas tree up. But like you said, if you're going to get a thing with actual life in it, if you do that, you can't really do the Catholic Christmas, because it'll be dead by the day after Christmas in a way that you want to get it out of the house.
Look, I mean, if I had my way, I would get a Christmas tree on Christmas Eve.
Would you?
I don't get my way. No, this.
And if you had your way, you wouldn't find a Christmas tree, because
there's
sad looking things left.
There would not be anything left. Well, it'd be like Charlie Brown Christmas, right? Yeah. You'd have the little.
My oldest daughter was born on December 19th, and we had a little tradition of, since she was a little baby, get the Christmas tree on her birthday. Mm. But then it got to the be where you can't really get the Christmas tree on her birthday anymore, because there ain't none. We had some sad Christmas trees because we waited until the 19th. And so then we had to get them a little earlier. Mm. So I don't, you know what? It's the system, Father. You can't fight the system. You can't fight the system. But in any case.
Maybe that's what martyrdom looks like in the 21st century in America.
I can't get the Christmas tree I want. What would be cool, though, I think, is if all the Catholics... No, all the Christians, anybody who's Christian and celebrates Christmastide, everybody just took their lights down on the night of the 5th, they weren't there for the 6th, I guess, is the way to say it. Maybe take them down the morning of the 6th, because that would be Christmas is over for us. If a half the neighborhood, the Christmas lights were gone on that day, that would be very noticeable. Yeah. those are Christians.
Well, and I do wish, I don't want to, appear cranky, but I do wish there was
there was
more effort of Catholic business owners and institutions to push back a little bit more, because call me judgmental, but I find it astounding when I see Catholic families and many sometimes these are really traditionally minded Catholic families who were, putting up everything, right on the day after Thanksgiving, everybody. And they're bringing out the eggnog and the Christmas sweaters and acting it's already Christmas. And that just drives me crazy. Yeah.
I'm not saying that you're judgmental or cranky, but I'm going to let me just put it this way. I do think putting the Christmas lights up, and the person who really truly convinced me of this is Tim Staples.
Okay.
Is good, because it kind of communicates the festivity of and the importance of the coming of Christ.
Yeah.
And it is an important little preparation, I think.
Yeah, I guess I'm prone to Scrooginess about these things.
Because it does feel like
it's just a reaction. I think because it's so much when you go.
Yeah,
and I remember seeing gosh, it was like October 25th or something, and I go into the grocery store and I see like, you know, tinsel and ribbons at the checkout.
Yeah.
Like,
that's just the way it is.
It just, and it makes me, again, this is a kind of a human thing. It just makes me want to like dig in my heels and be like, no, I'm like,
yeah,
I'm
right.
It is not Christmas, you know.
Well, one thing we do here, because we're a Catholic apostolate and because Chris Check is, he gets these wild ideas. We do our Christmas party on the 6th of January.
Nice.
Because we, that it's still mm-hmm. Catholic Christmas, yeah. You know, so we will have the Christmas party then. And it's kind of nice, too, because everybody's too busy before Christmas, right before, especially people mm-hmm. with little kids. You know, they got to go to the Christmas show for this kid. And then the mm-hmm. next night is the Christmas show for this kid. And then they got these parties.
We went to the Nutcracker last week.
Yeah. Oh, you went to the Nutcracker?
Yeah,
well, fun. I don't mean to be cranky, but if you're Catholic, you should go to the Nutcracker after Christmas.
I agree.
Oh,
but then again, the Nutcracker has very little actually to do with Christmas. So,
well, it's Christmassy.
I mean, let's be honest, the Nutcracker doesn't really have a plot anyway. So it's just fun dancing.
But it is. But it's good music. I think Tchaikovsky. Like, all the melodies in it are really. People make fun of Tchaikovsky, like he's some kind of lowbrow or something. I think he's awesome. I love those melodies. They're fun. Looks like the Arab dance that's in there. I think it's is that the Arab dance? It's good. Okay, well, we got to take a break. We'll be right back. We're actually going to talk about Christmastide, though. I don't know how we started talking about the Nutcracker. We're going to start talking about Christmastide with this cranky priest, Father Sam Keyes, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Delighted to be here with Father Sam Keyes, who's now wearing the exciting Christmas jacket. And you look so much better in that jacket than I do. You really, the black shirt and the Roman collar really.
Should this be like an inspiration for some new vestments?
I hope not. That would not make good vestments, no. But man, oh, you look sharp. Doesn't he look good? Doesn't he look good in that? Yes. Everybody likes Father everybody. Sam. You can wear it to the Christmas party right. on the 6th if you'd like. Several people borrowed that from me last year.
Oh, yeah?
Because they were like, I'm going to a Christmas party.
Oh, wow.
And we got to wear something really ugly. Can I wear your jacket? I'd be like, what? That's my Christmas jacket you're talking about. But
I don't think it's ugly.
Those are Christmas lights.
It's bold. You know, I wouldn't call it,
thank
I wouldn't
you for
call
saying
it
it's bold.
I wouldn't call it ugly.
All right, so we're in the Christmas season now. We've talked about some of it. It does seem to me, because I've read the Bible, that on the 8th day after Christmas, we should be celebrating the circumcision of the Lord. I say that only for this reason. It clearly says that he was circumcised on the 8th day.
Is. Yeah, and traditionally that is what's celebrated on January 1st and was for probably most of the history of the Roman Rite. And you still see that, I think, in the extraordinary form. And that's yet another example. I mean, historically, commentators always connect this with the martyrs' feasts in that this is, it's the first
shedding
of blood,
of blood
right, of Christ, you know, for us. The new old feasts, right, that we have now on January 1st, the Solemnity of Mary, Mother of God. I think that when that was brought back into the calendar in recent decades, it was actually the recovery of an older feast that had been there in the early centuries of the church. So it's not a novelty, right? It's not like somebody was like, "Hey, let's like invent this new Marian feast." I mean, it is an old thing. But I couldn't tell you the whole what the thinking was, you know, why get rid of the circumcision, I'm kind of with you in that the circumcision is like very obviously scriptural, and sometimes in the English tradition sometimes it was Holy Name Day, right? Because it was circumcision naming kind of goes together.
Right.
We actually do have a feast that is on the Roman calendar on a different day. I think I can't remember exactly where, but it follows closely thereafter. So we do still have that observation.
I don't want to be fussy. Like I don't mind that the New Year's Day is a big important day.
Yeah.
And it's a wonderful day for a Marian feast, and I'm sure Jesus delights in his mother being celebrated and remembered, but also invoked on that day, you know, for the coming year. But, you know, like we don't have a lot of very specific dates about Jesus in the Bible, here's one where they give you the actual day.
Yeah. And it's unfortunately is not one that you can really kind of say is the same thing. It's not really the
no,
same
it's
thing.
Not.
There are two different things.
Well, let me ask you this then, just from in a theological sense, why is it important the circumcision of Jesus is remembered at all? What's the importance of? I mean, I suppose it at the most basic level, it's important to remember his Jewishness and his identity
as
the Jewish Messiah.
I mean, it's often put forward as the kind of prime example of his obedience to the law.
Uh-huh.
You know that he is. He is not just born of you know a Jewish mother, but he is obedient, you know, all the way through to the law, and so he can then stand up in Matthew and be kind of the new Moses on the Sermon on the Mount and reinterpret the law, because you know through and through he's not somebody who has rejected the law or found the law too difficult. He's one who showed how a kind of perfect human obedience to it, you
right.
know, in its fullest, form. That's a big part of it. And his obedience also, I mean, the scriptures themselves talk about this, about how he went, you know, home with Jesus and Mary and Joseph and was obedient to them.
Right.
And, you know, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament also talks about how Christ had to learn obedience through suffering, which is really interesting. It's something that obviously people have commented on many times over the years. But I think you know one way of thinking about that is simply that he had to learn in the sense that he had to learn something which was not proper to his divinity, because in his divinity, he's omniscient, right? But he doesn't know obedience because as God, he
doesn't
like that's not a
right.
That's not something that adheres to divinity, and so he does have to learn obedience as the incarnate Son to his parents, and I think the circumcision is the first moment of that. I'm sure there's other kind of mystical explanations to it that I'm missing too about with the shedding of blood. I mean that's the other aspect of it, just the kind of first shedding of blood in which he is in a sense offering himself for us, and. You know, we often think about these different moments as having a salvific significance for us that,
that does seem to me where we can make a distinction between Catholics and more modern fundamentalist Christians in that the Catholic is probably more likely to see every single act of Jesus's life as a salvific act.
Well, right. We're it's not saved. Just the cross.
It's not right. just yeah. the cross, right?
Right. The cross
he does save us on the cross.
Right. The cross is the culmination of the giving of his whole life.
Right. Yes.
You know,
and
the cross is it's the kind of dramatic conclusion in which the kind of powers of darkness, right, the death and hell, rise up in this kind of final way against the Son of God. And humanity, right, does that too in its rejection of God, the sort of if you read like St. Athanasius, for example, in his On the Incarnation, you get this very comprehensive understanding that the whole of the incarnation that it's not just like a transactional thing, you know, on the cross, that there's this sense in which by uniting himself to our humanity. From the moment of conception, through birth, through every moment of his life, he is, you know, bringing salvation and grace to the whole of our humanity, you know, by bringing it to the whole of his humanity.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that gives meaning and dignity to his whole life as well. Like it reminds us that this... To reflect on the fact that his conception saves us, his birth saves us, his circumcision saves us, mm-hmm. it reminds us who this person is, that this person is a divine person living a human life. Well, if a divine person gives himself over, makes himself poor, as St. Paul mm-hmm. says, then that poverty is all salvific. Every aspect of it is saving you.
You see that in the litany tradition, which is very old. There are all these. We know the kind of parts with the invocation of the saints, but there are all these lines I'm sorry, I'm going to, use it in the kind of old language that we use in the Ordinariate, but, by thy holy incarnation, by thy conception, by thy circumcision, this kind of naming, by this good Lord deliver us, that there's this sense that we're kind of applying all these moments to us so that when the New Testament talks about Christ, identifying with us in everything but sin, that's what it's talking about, that he really, it wasn't just a kind of semblance of a human life, that he really did go through those things, in time. Mm-hmm.
And we can love him in we can love the baby Jesus, that we can have a relationship with the infant child Jesus, because we're saved by the infant child Jesus. Mm-hmm. We're not only saved
right.
by the
yeah,
man Jesus.
That's right. Yeah, because that's a complaint sometimes. It's like, why do you have like just, Mary and baby Jesus? Like he grows up, right?
Yeah,
like,
right.
It's actually a similar complaint to the like, why are you showing Jesus on the cross? Like he rose from the dead. It's like, well, because it's not like, yeah, the fact that he rose from the dead is why all of this other stuff matters.
It's, right.
It's, you know, that's what vindicated his life and showed, you know, definitively that he was the Son of God. But the fact is, he's God when he's a baby too.
Yeah,
and
that, like, right. That's, when God is a baby.
And he's God when he's on the cross, right? Yeah. That's important. And so as Catholics, we want to look at all those moments. We want to take every moment seriously,
right?
You know, and yeah, I mean, it's certainly possible to have a kind of distorted spirituality in which you only ever think of, you know, dear sweet baby Jesus, you know, and
like Ricky
and,
Bobby
and,
does,
yeah, exactly. You know, where like you kind of just think of him as a cute little baby, and you forget that he's, you know, the kind of majestic Lord of all creation,
yeah, reigning now in heaven,
yeah. But I think that, you know, the possibility of that distortion doesn't mean that we shouldn't use these images and this kind of tradition of Christian art, which has emerged over the centuries of depicting all these moments.
Yep. Right. Well, we got to take a break. We'll take a very quick break. We'll continue talking about baby Jesus or anything else we would feel like talking about to celebrate Christmas, because it's Christmastide, and we have Father Sam Keyes with us right back after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics, tomorrow night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Sam Keyes, the dignified Father Sam Keyes, is our guest.
I've never felt more dignified.
Right now you feel dignified in that jacket? Wearing his clerical collar, but also wearing a Christmas lights jacket that's really quite beautiful on you. Really, you bring out the best in that jacket, Father.
Thank you.
The best is actually the best that can be brought out of that jacket. Not very good though. It's the best is not that high.
It is lacking actual flashing lights.
Yeah, no, right. If you put flashing lights on that would be a little intense, but I would probably hurt myself if I had electricity in my jacket. Mm. Okay, so the fact that I would hurt myself is related to the fact that I'm a very easily distracted and confused person. And I want to relate that to the fact that Thomas Becket has his feast during Christmas time. And
that's
as
right.
A very easily distracted and confused person, I often forget who is Thomas Becket and who is Thomas More. I realize you're never supposed to confuse your saints.
Oh, well, but there are a lot of Thomases.
They killed two English saints
Thomases.
That were,
yeah, they're both
associated
English
with kings.
Saints.
How am I supposed to keep
it's
these
true.
People straight?
Well, they are very closely related with that. I mean, right, St. Thomas More, you know, killed at the Reformation era, Henry VIII. Whereas
he didn't kill Henry VIII.
No, he killed
by Henry VIII. that's not how you get to be a saint. Regicide is not the way you get to be a saint.
Yeah. Maybe that was wishful thinking or something. I don't know. Just think how different history would have been if Thomas More
had killed
had
Henry
just
VIII.
Murdered Henry VIII.
Yeah. It would certainly be different for Thomas More.
I don't know. I feel like he would have. Well, yeah, it would have been pretty different. But anyway, St. Thomas Becket is a 12th century saint. and was killed not by Henry II, but you know, famously Henry II wanted him dead. You know, it's that line.
Who will rid me of this meddlesome priest?
There you go. And some knights said, me, me, me. And they went and killed him in the cathedral. There's...
Oh, yeah, Death in the Cathedral. That's how I could remember.
A wonderful play, right?
That's how I could remember the difference between Beckett and Moore.
T.S. Eliot's play, which is a wonderful dramatization of it. And it has there's some great lines in it. There's a place where the chorus says, humankind cannot bear very much reality.
Yeah, one of the great T.S. Eliot lines. Yeah.
You know, and it's true.
I can't remember very much reality.
I mean, that's a commentary on martyrdom, right? And why is it that we kill the martyrs? Why do you kill these saints? And again, it's a matter of, you know, faced with the kind of strong claims of Christ and his truth and his goodness, sometimes people just can't handle it, you know? And so the reaction is violence. And, you know, that's the reaction of some of the followers, right, of Henry II. And this, this was all part of that was part of a whole kind of incident in history called, you know, which we broadly label the investiture controversy, which is something that a lot of things under that name happen elsewhere. But there's a
mostly
there's
in
a,
Germany.
There's a right. There's a but there's a conflict in various places in the Middle Ages between princes, you know, broadly conceived, you know, local rulers, kings. And the church, right? And so the conflict with Henry and Thomas was basically, can the king or the king's can the king's justice just arbitrarily, you know, arrest and try clergy? Whereas this sort of expectation of the church was, you know, clergy, they have the church has its own justice system, you know, ecclesiastical court, and you know. It's almost the two Thomases, right? The two English Thomases are related in all these different ways because, in fact, they both are standing up to monarchs who are basically usurping authority of the church. You know, by this, so they're taking the state and they're kind of reaching the arm of the state. You know, and trying to kind of manipulate and control the church and to use the church for their own ends, and so. Thomas is killed in the cathedral. I mean, it's very dramatic. You know, you can go there. You know, unfortunately, Canterbury Cathedral is in, you know, Protestant hands now. It's part of the Church of England. But
how much did we get for it? Catholics, when we sold it to them, how much did we get for it?
Oh yeah, we didn't actually.
We didn't get anything for it?
No, they just took it. And Henry VIII, right? I mean, he got rid of the shrine. I mean, that was one of the things he did. He got rid of the shrine because, I mean, it was one of the most popular shrines in the Middle Ages, which is why, right, Canterbury Tales, like it's all about a group of pilgrims going to Canterbury to see the shrine of St. Thomas Becket. And that was destroyed partly because, you know, he didn't want a bunch of people venerating a saint who was, you know, canonized for defying a monarch.
No,
you
know? Right, yeah. That doesn't look good.
Like, that doesn't look good. So, you know, you have there now, the shrine isn't there. There's like a little candle sitting there near the apse of the cathedral where the shrine used to be. And there is actually kind of a newer spot where he was actually killed, which is in one of the transepts. And I believe Pope John Paul II actually visited it and blessed it. So, you know, it has been, at least in recent decades, there has been at least some kind of ecumenical movement or something along those lines. And that there's a kind of mutual recognition.
So, but why is Thomas Becket in Christmastide? Why do we have him? Why do we have his?
I don't know that he has anything to do with Christmas.
You think it's just chance?
I think it's just another kind of saint who I think it's because that's the day of his martyrdom. As far as I know, it's usually in the calendar, it's either the date of martyrdom or the day when their relics were, you know, moved or something like that.
No.
So I don't think that there was any kind of intentional association of him with Christmas, but I think at the same time, because of this whole long tradition of having martyrs in the octave of Christmas, it's fitting, you know, to have another martyr, to have you know, a very different kind of martyr, obviously, but all martyrs share something basic, which is, you know, just their identity, their witnessing to the truth of Christ and being able to lay down their lives for Christ. So I think it's certainly appropriate with that. I mean, it's also, I mean, you think about it this way. It's like, well, okay, you can think about the first couple of feasts. These are all things a really long time ago. Then, you know, fast forward 1,000 years, it's still happening, you know?
Yeah. I see what you're saying. Right, yeah.
So you realize, yeah, that, okay, this is something that it wasn't just from, like, the time of the Bible, you know, or the New Testament.
There's a way in which the whole Christian story is the retelling of Christ's own story again and again.
That's right. Yeah.
Well, I want to ask you this before we have to go today. It does seem like in the infancy narratives that we have in the Gospels, Luke and Matthew, that again and again, the people who recognize Jesus and recognize what's happening, like even Simeon recognizing that the Lord has come into his temple, which, mm-hmm. you know, this, they're the people that we don't expect to recognize Jesus, that again and again, it's the wise men from a foreign land, or it's mm-hmm. the shepherds from the fields, or it's Simeon and Anna who recognize the coming of the Lord in whatever way, whether they know he's a divine person, clearly not in most cases, but they know that this is the Messiah come, or this is the great king. Or what is the message there? Why is it that those who we would expect to recognize him don't recognize him? And it's always surprising who does recognize him.
Well, you know, Jesus himself speaks in the Gospels about, you know, those who are pure in heart being able to see God. And I think that the Christmas stories, the stories all surrounding Christmas, right, leading up to, you know, the presentation, which you mentioned, they are meant to show us that there are a lot of things that we can do that prevent us from seeing God. And that's also kind of what Advent is about, too, of just recognizing that, you know, Jesus might be right in front of us and we might not see him, you know. And so we have to recognize the ways that we have been blinded by sin and ignorance, by vice, by being attached to, you know, the things of this world. And I think that that's reinforced then in those Christmas stories as well, where you don't have the powerful figures who are kind of comfortable in their life. You have the poor shepherds who they're not particularly learned or anything, but they have an openness to receive the message of the angels. And it's interesting, the Magi too, right? Because they are powerful, right? They are rich and powerful, but they're also, you know, foreigners, and so there's this, I think there's this kind of implicit condemnation of those who are, in the people of God, and I think this is something us, right? I mean, yeah. So it's not. I think that the way that the church should think about that, we're not just talking about the Jews. We're talking about the people of God and how we can use our kind of status as, you know, we're in, right? We're Catholics. We're kind of part of the true church, which is true. It is the true church. But we can kind of use that as a way of actually preventing ourselves from seeing Jesus, you know, and meeting Jesus in the face of the poor, in the face of our brothers and sisters, in the world. And so there's a lot there worth pondering again and again as we come to Christmas.
Yeah, as we celebrate this Christmas season, that where am I missing him? Mm-hmm. Maybe where am I missing the presence of the Lord?
Yeah. Well, and just to say, you know, add one more thing with the martyrs, you know, I've seen people bring this up, but, you know, there's a lot of suffering at Christmas. I mean, let's be honest, you know.
Yes. Thank you, Father, for saying that.
I think when, especially if you're somebody who, you know, if you lost a loved one, right, or just you're in a situation of objective suffering, whether you're, you know, you have some sort of horrible disease or you're struggling in some way or another, I do think that these feasts of the martyrs around Christmas are a really good reminder to us that, like, that Jesus is there too. You know, he's not just there in these kind of like happy moments where everything seems to be going well. He's also there for us in the moments in which we're being killed, we're being attacked, we're suffering, because he came to suffer with us all the way through.
Thank you, Father. Thanks for doing this 2 hours for us on this Feast of St. Stephen at the beginning of Christmastide. We may have your blessing before we go.
Of course. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you always.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Just a note, we've got new shows all this week. So no reruns or anything. Brand new Catholic Answers shows all week throughout Christmastide and into the new year. So we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here at Catholic Answers Live.